All right. Well, in the interest of time, I'm going to go ahead and get us started with our teaching portion of the evening. And I'm taking a little longer to get started so that I can give people time to finish their sentences and get their drinks and stuff. So, well, we're so thankful that you're here. We've had such a great time this year, as Jen was sharing at the beginning. It's just so fun to be able to think of you and pray for you and plan for these evenings that we spend together. And I've so enjoyed our teaching time and the topic that we've been working through this year. It's been a joy for me to be able to study and to share with you guys month by month, and I hope and trust that it has been a benefit in your lives as well. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get to our conclusion for this year. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for these women that have made it a priority to be here, to spend this time together. Thank you so much for the fellowship that happens as we input into each other's lives, as we pray for each other, as we care for each other. I just thank you so much for this ministry, for these women who spend their time with us doing this. I pray now for our teaching time that you would be preparing our hearts and enabling us to see and to understand the truth from your word, that we would be strengthened in our faith as we consider what your word has to say about standing firm. I just pray that the things that I say would be true and would be encouraging and would be right, and that we'd be able to be exhorted and built up in the truth of your word. I pray for each one of these women that you'd give them ears to hear. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so our theme for this year has been standing firm as we walk in Christ. Each time we've started by thinking about and talking about what does it mean to stand firm. So I want to give you a reminder of what we're talking about. To stand firm means to take a firm position, to hold that position without compromise, despite opposition. It's like an army that refuses to retreat, even under assault by the enemy. Standing firm is to be steady and sure, steadfast and unmoving, without wavering or falling. To stand firm means to be spiritually stable, even under attack, being unmoved from complete devotion to Jesus Christ our Lord. In our teaching time throughout this year, we've considered the question, how can we stand firm as we pursue Christ, striving for growth in holiness and faithfulness? So month by month, I've been putting together a list of things, list of ways that we can be pursuing this goal of standing firm. So I want to remind you of these things. I've shared these with you the last several months, but I think it's good to have a reminder of what is it that we should be doing and prioritizing and pursuing in our lives so that we can be prepared to stand firm. First, we must be firmly rooted and established on the firm foundation of the Word of God. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed." Sound doctrine, truth from God's Word, is the immovable ground, the foundation on which we stand. We must not depend on our own understanding or our own feelings or even our own strength. Second, we must depend on the power of the Lord, not our strength or our conviction or our desire. It's his strength that enables us to withstand whatever comes our way. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So it's not our strength, not our strength of conviction that enables us to stand firm. It's the strength that he provides. So we must be firmly rooted in the Word of God. We must be depending on the strength of the Lord. And we must take up the armor of God. And what that means, that's a picture of the equipping and protection provided for us by Christ in the gospel. Ephesians 6:11 says to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he says it again in two verses later, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." It's our protection against things that will come to try and shake us and cause us to stumble and fall. As we've looked at previously, the elements, the different pieces of the armor of God represent things that God has provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They represent truth, righteousness, peace, faith, hope and the Word of God. That's what we take up to be our protection, to enable us to stand firm. Those are things that God has provided for us so that we are able to stand firm. Romans 13:14 puts it this way. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So we put on Christ, and the final point is that we must be steadfast in obedience. We make no provision for the flesh. We must submit to Christ as Lord and Master, and we must persevere in obedience no matter what. We must live with integrity, consistently with what we believe. Philippians 1, 27 and 28 says, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." So live in a way that matches up to the gospel, "so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." So the way that he would know that they were standing firm is when he hears that they're conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That was a sign or an evidence that they are standing firm. If we are to stand firm, we must continue to strive after godliness in all areas of our lives, remaining fully dependent on the Lord, so that we can be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ, glorifying God with our lives. Throughout this year, as we've considered what it means to stand firm and how we can stand firm in our lives, we've been working through this little book, Stand Firm, Living in a Post-Christian Culture by John MacArthur. In this book, MacArthur discusses the challenges that Christians face as we strive to stand firm. It examines several areas of life, giving us, quote, biblical battle plans for maintaining a life of Christian faithfulness. So plans and things to think through so that we can be living out our faith and our biblical convictions in a way that's consistent with what we believe. So I wanted to take just a minute and do a little bit of reminder of the different things we've talked about throughout the year. We started off, I think this was even before we got into the book, but we started off with standing firm in the truth. Just a reminder that we are dependent on the Word of God. It's the starting point for our thinking. It's our standard for truth, correcting us when we're in error, and it's our source of comfort. We also stand firm with and through the fellowship in the body of Christ, helping us to understand and apply and live according to the Word of God. And we are to have undivided hearts that are fully devoted to the Lord. So that was standing firm in the truth. And we talked about standing firm in holiness. The Christian life is a call to holiness. And the chapter that we worked through that month talked about training our conscience in the Word of God so that we can have a well-informed conscience, which is a blessing to a believer as it helps us to walk in holiness and righteousness, helps us to be effective in ministry, and helps us to stand firm in the Lord. So we want to be faithful to develop and train our consciences with the truth of what is right according to God's Word. Then we talked about, there was a couple months where we talked about standing firm in love. One month we talked about loving like Jesus and that we love because he first loved us. And as the love of God fills us to overflowing, we're to share it faithfully with fellow believers and with those who are difficult to love, even with those who might be considered our enemies. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and in so doing, share the love of God, share the gospel with the world around us. We talked about how that is the way we can represent the Lord by extending his love to all those that we encounter. And then we talked about loving until it hurts, and that was where we talked about that sacrificial love that we can have for one another in the body of Christ. It's the love that is willing to sacrifice for others, a love that prioritizes the sanctifying love, that prioritizes helping others to be growing in their walk in the Lord as well, growing in holiness. And then a love that is willing to suffer for the sake of others. And it's a way that we can represent the Lord by the depths of love that we have for one another. Then we talked about standing firm through prayer. As we spend time with God in prayer, we are strengthened in the strength of his might as we come to know him more and more deeply and grow in confidence in his love and provision. Prayer helps to focus our hearts on the truth, helps us to rehearse the truth. which enables us to stand firm on the foundation of the Word of God and the strength and direction that He provides. Then last month we talked about standing firm in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, whereby sinners are saved from the wrath of God against their sin and given eternal life in Him. We talked about how we never grow beyond our need for the gospel. It should always be our greatest joy and our sweetest comfort. The truth of what Christ has done serves as an anchor for our souls, holding us steady no matter what may come. And this month, our final chapter is about standing firm to the end. The chapter is titled, "The Christian Life Means Persevering to the End." True followers of Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. The Bible is clear on this truth, and Scripture is full of promises that those who are truly saved will be brought into eternal glory. In 1 Corinthians, after confirming the genuineness of their salvation in his opening, Paul describes the believers as, he said, they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That was 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. And it talks about how Jesus confirms us or establishes us to the end. This is a promise based on the faithfulness of God. And that's going to be the key here, is this persevering to the end depends on the character of God. And we know those types of promises, which are all of God's promises, are not subject to any changing winds or anything to do with us. 1 Corinthians 5, 23 and 24 talks about the same idea. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So it's talking about the culmination of all things, and he's saying, the God who called you to this, he is faithful and he's going to do it. These passages are both promising that God will complete our salvation. He is the one who called us. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who establishes and confirms and sanctifies us. And he is the one who will complete his work entirely so that we will be blameless before him at the coming of Christ Jesus. That second passage was 1 Thessalonians 5. 23 and 24. And one more, just because they're all so good, got one more passage that reminds us of what God has promised. And this is Jude verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." This verse teaches us that he is able to keep us. He will keep us from stumbling. He will make us stand firm in his presence, blameless and with great joy. This is the promise of God to his redeemed. It's important that we see and understand this truth. These promises are central to our salvation. Jesus himself taught this same truth repeatedly. I'm just going to pick one passage to talk about. John 10, 27 through 29. And I'll pause a minute if you'd like to turn to that passage. John 10, 27 through 29. So this is in response. Jesus was, of course, facing opposition. People were gathering around him. In verse 24, it says, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And this is after Jesus had been very plain with who he was by the things that he had done and the things he had taught. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep." And then here's what I wanted us to look at, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So what we see here is that the security of the sheep rests with Jesus as the good shepherd. First, he's telling us that he has the power to keep them safe. We see that both the Father and the Son are committed to the perfect protection and preservation of the sheep. Second, and this is really key, look at what it says about what he's given them. It says, "I give eternal life to them." The life that he gives the sheep is eternal life. The life that is from God is permanent. This is absolutely key to our understanding of the security that we have in him. And this idea, this truth of eternal life being given, is a central truth to the gospel. And we say it in all the favorite verses. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And 1 John 5:11-13 makes it abundantly clear. This might be worth turning to. 1 John 5:11-13. I think sometimes these obvious truths are ones that we can tend to overlook because of familiarity. So we're focusing on what has been given to us as believers. 1 John 5, starting in verse 11. "And the testimony is this," because he's just talked about how there's witnesses that testify, there is truth that God is testifying to, it's certain because it's God that's telling us this, and then he says, and this is what he's telling us, this is the testimony, "that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And then he goes on, just to make sure we really have that this is the key here. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And he goes on to say, we can be so confident in this life from God that we can come to him in prayer and ask anything. We're secure. We can come directly to him. Scripture promises and makes it so clear that eternal life is actually eternal. If it wasn't, if it's something that you could lose or could fade away, it couldn't be called eternal life. But we do need to keep in mind that this idea of this perseverance, this concept, this truth of eternal life, that security, is also called the perseverance of the saints. So if we say perseverance, we're talking about that same idea. We're not talking about worldly perseverance where just keep going, just keep trying, working really hard, develop your perseverance. It's perseverance that God will keep you. All these things we've talked about, that he will keep you from stumbling, that he will do it. That's the type of perseverance we're talking about. But this perseverance does not mean that Christians will never fail in their lives in the area of obedience. Our book says, perseverance in the faith does not mean perfection. And our pastor often says it's about direction, not perfection. Perseverance in the faith does not mean perfection. Even though believers may sin seriously and repeatedly, there are some things they will never abandon. They will not surrender to the full dominion of sin. They will not lose confidence in the Lord and the gospel. They will not shun holiness and fully embrace iniquity. Now, there are some that seem to do that. There are some that claim to walk with Christ, and then you see that they have lost confidence in the Lord and the gospel. They are shunning holiness. They are fully embracing iniquity. What the Bible teaches about that is that a person who does completely fall away and reject Christ, that person was never saved. It's not a failure of this eternal life or a failure of the perseverance, but it's evidence of superficial faith, faith that was not genuine. As Pastor John frequently points out, if it were possible for us to lose our salvation, we would. But praise be to God, we don't keep ourselves in the faith. It doesn't depend on our strength. We are secure because we have been given persevering faith that comes with, belongs to, eternal life. The believer's perseverance is also secured not just by the eternal life that's been given to us that is truly eternal, but also by the vital and nonstop intercessory work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I think sometimes we forget about that. In John chapter 17, we're not going to take the time to read that whole thing, but I would encourage you to do so. In that chapter, this is where Jesus is praying before he's crucified. He prays for himself as he's about to go complete the work of salvation, and he also prays for all whom the Father will give him, all the believers throughout all of redemptive history, including the disciples that were with him and all of us since that time. And he asks and prays that they be kept in the Father's name and that the Father would protect their faith. And we know that Jesus' prayers were entirely in agreement with the will of God, and so this is the will of God, and God will do it. Our book says, "This is the constant prayer of our Lord, that those who are his would be kept from the power of the evil one, sanctified by the word of God, made holy by the word of God, and ultimately brought to share in his eternal holiness and glory." There's so much in that prayer that shows that Jesus is longing to be with us in heaven. He's looking forward to that. That was the joy set before him as he endured the cross. Hebrews 7:25 talks about this intercessory work of Christ. It says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is our assurance. He has given us the eternal life, and he will do it. The Bible makes it clear that believers will persevere because the life that is in them is eternal life. Our book says, "It is the life of God in the soul of man, and it is sustained in every believer by the intercessory work of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit according to the purpose of God." That's the purpose for which he called us, and he who called us will complete it. Our perseverance, our standing firm to the end, depends on the eternal life that we've been given in salvation. For true followers of Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear, no reason to doubt or question our standing with God. And yet it's something we are so prone to do. As we consider difficult circumstances, trials and tribulations that may come our way in the future, we may fear that our faith will fail, that we will not stand firm, that we will crumble under the pressure and fail our Lord. This is the situation that was facing believers in the early church. The book of 1 Peter was written to believers facing horrible persecution. This was kind of the beginning of the awful persecution that believers faced. They were facing genuine threats against their lives, fear of death, fearing that their faith would fail when put to the test, knowing correctly that they couldn't rely on their own strength. They were worried that they might fail. They needed encouragement and exhortation and a clear reminder of the strength of Christ that they could rely on. They needed to know their absolute safety in Christ, that their eternal life would never fail, that their faith would survive anything because it's part of the eternal life that God had granted them. So I wanted you to keep that context in mind as I read what Peter wrote to them. And this is what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. So this is from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. I think I'll just start with verse 1 because it's nice to get that intro there. Oh, but now I don't have to pronounce names, though. Okay. I can do it. All right, so 1 Peter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen." So these are people who had been scattered because of the persecution that had come. So they were kind of running all over trying to stay ahead of that persecution, being scattered. "So those who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." And going on in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So a lot of this reminds me in some ways of what we've been learning from Ephesians, where the first couple chapters are just reminders again and again and again of the blessings that we have in Christ, that we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have been given every blessing so that we can stand firm. And Peter's using this portion here to remind them what they have, to remind them what they have as a part of the eternal life given to them by God, so that they can stand firm. So we're going to work through the outline that was in the book, talking about all that we can, the things that are available to us in our eternal life. So first we see in verses 3 and 4 that we have an abiding hope. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, nothing that we earned or deserved, but because of his compassion for us, he has caused us to be born again, to be given a new quality of life, this eternal life. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we have this living hope as a part of the eternal life that we've been given in Christ. Eternal life includes a hope that cannot fail. We have been born again and have been granted the very life of Christ, which death cannot destroy. Our book says we persevere because we have a life that cannot die, and that life has a promised hope that will be fulfilled. And this hope is centered on a guaranteed inheritance already waiting for us. That's what's talked about in verse 4. It says to obtain, our hope is to obtain this inheritance, which is imperishable, meaning it's eternal, indestructible, and it's kept safe with God. This inheritance is undefiled. It's unstained. It cannot be polluted or tarnished. It's not subject to defect or failure. And it will not fade away. It cannot decay, cannot lose its beauty. And this inheritance is being reserved in heaven for us. It's personal. It's for us. And this reminds us, these are the things that we're to be focusing on. When we may be tempted to fall away, tempted to give way to fear, we're supposed to set our minds on these things. That's what it's. Paul is referring to in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. I'll read this for you. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." That's our inheritance, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life, your eternal life, is hidden with Christ in God." That is our hope. We can persevere in this eternal life because its very essence holds a living hope for our heavenly home and the life to come. And this hope cannot change. So we have an abiding, a living hope. And our hope lives because we have a steadfast faith. That's our second point. So with our eternal life, we have, number one, an abiding hope, and number two, a steadfast faith. Our hope lives because our saving faith cannot fail. And this is not a faith that depends on our ability to hang on to it and keep believing. This faith is a supernatural ability to believe the truth about God and the gospel through the entirety of our lives, never ceasing to believe. And this faith, this isn't something that we have to manufacture. Because remember, where does the saving faith come from? Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this faith that has saved us is the gift of God. It's not an act of our human will, but rather it's not entirely apart from our own will, but by divine power, faith activates our will and enables us to remain steadfast and active and persevering and continuing to believe. Our faith encompasses the full glory of salvation. Verse 5, I got to get back to 1 Peter. It says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this faith encompasses the full glory of salvation, from our justification to our sanctification and on to this salvation ready to be revealed, our glorification. Our faith given to us by God guarantees that this work will be completed. It guarantees the culmination of the work of salvation within each true follower of Jesus Christ, that the object of our faith will become sight, that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he truly is. So we have an abiding hope, a steadfast faith. So not only do we persevere in this eternal life with a living hope and a living faith, but there is a living and divine power at work in our lives that sustains us through even the most severe trials of this life. We have an enduring power. Number three, an enduring power. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. I'll read these for you. It says, in these truths that we've just gone over, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So Peter first encourages his readers by reminding them that these trials, and they were severe by our standards, but they are temporary, and they pale in comparison to the blessings that we have to look forward to. Even the blessings of the fellowship with God in this life as we walk with him. So he reminds them, gives them that perspective. And then he reminds them that these trials serve a purpose. So let's look at verse 7. And there's a lot to that one, so hopefully we can come away with some understanding of what it's saying. So because it says, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So why would they be necessary? Verse 7 says, so that should tell us why. So that the proof of your faith, and it says your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our trials are so that the proof of our faith being tested by fire may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these trials serve a purpose. Our assurance, our security is strengthened in trials, and our faith is proved genuine as God enables us to endure, to persevere. As we persevere, it proves that our faith really is a gift from God that cannot fail. Trials come like fire to burn away the dross, burn away the impurities, and what's left is the power to overcome and a stronger faith. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And that's talking about that process that's used to purify metals, that they need to go into this refining fire to burn away those impurities. And yes, there's a lot of heat that's required, but the product that comes through is pure. And so that proverb is talking about how God uses those trials to test and to purify our hearts. And what we see is that real faith, which is more precious than gold, emerges from trials stronger than before. And this is truly precious. Our book says, the greatest thing that the Lord can give a believer is a hard trial that proves the validity of his saving faith. Sometimes we can be so prone to question and to wonder, am I really saved? Do I really... And as we endure these trials and we're strengthened by them, that is great assurance that our faith is genuine. And that's what James is talking about in James 1, 2 through 4. I'm sure you're familiar with this. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's what we've been talking about, produces endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's part of how God purifies us and enables us to endure and to understand that our faith is genuine. We persevere because we have eternal life. And that eternal life consists of a living hope, a living faith, and a living power that can never die. And number four, our eternal life also includes a love that never fails. As Christians, we are defined by our love relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Christians are defined by an undying love for Christ. This is a love beyond affection or emotion, but a love characterized by a desire to obey him, to serve, to sacrifice, and to glorify the Lord with our whole lives. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." 2 Corinthians 4:14 talks about, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's the overriding control factor in our lives, that how we order our lives is based on our love for Christ. Verse 8a says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." Although we haven't seen him in the flesh, we devote our lives to worship him and to do the work of his kingdom. Our eternal life given to us by Christ is marked by a lasting, singular love for our Savior that is manifest or made evident in our desire to serve him and to serve his people. So we have our abiding hope, steadfast faith, enduring power, lasting love, and we have a permanent joy. Our eternal life is marked by a living and permanent joy. Verse 8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So this is following the truths that we know about our salvation, and it's even following that understanding of there's purpose in these trials, as horrible as they may be, there's purpose, and my faith, which is more precious than gold, is being proved, and I am being able to see that it is genuine. And so as a result, we have this deep and unassailable joy. And it's an anticipation of the future glory of our eternal life with Christ. We can rejoice in every situation because we rest in the loving provision and care of our Father, and our eyes are fixed on our future with him. That abiding hope gives us such great joy. We find joy in the work that God is doing here on earth as he unfolds his plan of redemption and the progress of his kingdom. Even if he is using trials in our lives to advance his kingdom, we can have joy in that as we see him accomplishing his purposes. This joy that we have is impervious to troubles in this life because it has nothing to do with this life. It flows out of our eternal life, no matter what's happening around us. The quality of our life here and now does not affect the quality of the joy that we have. Hope, faith, love, power, and joy. The believer experiences these as components of eternal life in Christ. They are ever-present evidence of our true faith, and it's in the reality of these heavenly gifts that we can persevere. And we persevere to number 6, an eternal outcome. In verse 9, it says, "So we greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory." Verse 9, "obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We persevere as we look forward to our glorification, the outcome of our faith. This is the final element of our eternal life in Christ, the culmination and fulfillment of our hope, faith, power, love, and joy. We say final element, but it begins a stage that never ends. Looking ahead to eternity with God, we persevere and cling to the promises that we see in God's word, including Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God does not start a work that he doesn't finish. And until that day, we are to remain, to abide in him. Our chapter concludes with these thoughts here. It says, "All that God does to secure our persevering faith does not preclude or eliminate obedience to his commands by believers. We still are to obey." It says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith in hope, love, peace, and joy, but not apart from our willing devotion to remain faithful by pursuing all the means of grace." God's promises and his faithfulness frees us to pursue him fully without fear of failure or loss. We are kept in him, and we can continue to pursue him faithfully. As we conclude, I wanted to share with you some things that I've been reading lately, some pictures of this a steadfast life. I think it's so encouraging to see some of the images given in Scripture. So I just wanted to share some of them with you. From Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." So those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, cannot be moved, but abides forever. And then, as the mountains that surround Jerusalem, the Lord is like those mountains. Psalm 125, 1 and 2. Just some great pictures of God's faithfulness and how we can stand firm in him. And then I wanted to read for you, and you can turn there with me if you'd like, Jeremiah 17, starting verse 5. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. And here we're going to see a contrast between the one who does not trust in God and the one who does trust in God. And we'll see this evidence of one who is standing firm. So Jeremiah 17, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." That's that picture of standing firm. That's what we are enabled to do through salvation in Jesus Christ. But how do we know if we have this eternal life? Because it all comes down to that. We can stand firm if we have eternal life. And that's the question. We need to examine our hearts to see if we be in the faith. How do we know if we have this eternal life that will enable us to persevere? So God's word gives us much to read on and think on as we ask ourselves those questions. Nobody can answer that for you. It's something you need to go to the Lord in prayer to find that assurance. But there's much help in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to take a ton of time with this because we are getting towards the end, but I wanted to give you a passage to think through and to pray through as we consider how do we know if we have this eternal life. So 2 Peter chapter 1. So this is going to give us a picture of a life of assurance and security. Assurance that you are saved and security in the eternal life that God has given. So let me start reading in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these," knowledge of him, his glory and his excellence, "for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having that eternal life, all those things that we've been talking about, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." So we see moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. In verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is how we can be useful and fruitful, is by having these and increasing, growing in these things. In verse 9, it says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So this is just giving us over and over the spiritual realities of the blessings we have in Christ, which enable us to live a life of fruitfulness and usefulness, growing in these spiritual qualities. As we do so, we'll be protected, and we won't stumble into doubt, despair, fear, or questioning, but instead we'll be able to enjoy abundant life in Christ now and continuing on into eternity in heaven with the Lord. So in closing, I want to share our verse for you, and we'll get a verse card with this on it, just the cutest little Bible here. So in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the big chapter about resurrection and how he concludes the chapter just expressing his joy over the promise and the reality of resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, because of this resurrection, the future, glorification, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." My study Bible says, "The hope of resurrection makes all the efforts and sacrifices in the Lord's work worth it. No work done in his name is wasted in light of eternal glory and reward. The blessings and promises of God enable us to stand firm, to thrive in the abundant life he provides, and to be fruitful and pleasing to him throughout our lives." Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for all the scripture we've been able to look at and all the reminders of your faithfulness and the eternal life that you so lovingly give to us and the way that you so carefully tend to us and care for us, that you are so intentional with everything that you allow into our lives. None of it is overlooked by you. None of it is accidental. And all of it you can work together for good for those of us who love you and are called according to your purpose. So all of us who belong to you can have complete faith and hope in you, no matter what the circumstances of our lives may be. We can trust that you'll be able to use those things to accomplish good in our lives. You'll be able to use those to accomplish your purposes in the world. You'll be able to strengthen and prove our faith, that we'll be able to see that and be able to be full of joy as we anticipate the culmination of all things when you perfect us, when we see Christ. We just thank you so much for all those truths that allow us to get our eyes off of ourselves and our worries and our concerns, and even maybe concerns over our own limitations. And instead, we can put our eyes on Christ and remember all that he is, all that he has done for us and what he's given us, and that he's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can walk in faithfulness with you. We just thank you so much for the many blessings that we have. I pray that we would be faithful to study them in your word, and that we would be faithful to believe them and to appropriate them, make them, put them to use in our lives so that we can stand firm for you. Thank you again so much for this evening. Thank you so much for this year of Women's Fellowship Night we've had. I pray that you'd be with each of us as we go, that we would continue to be growing in you, that you'd give us a growing love for you, an appreciation for the truth of your word, and a desire to know you more and more so that we continue to pursue you out of great love for you. We thank you for your love for us and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.